Alrighty. Well, let's start off at home base this morning. So, and now please would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13 once again. Romans chapter 13, we won't be there long. We're going to go to another passage here this morning and start taking a hard look at it. Romans chapter 13, our very familiar verses by now. The last four verses of the chapter beginning in verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. I'd like to ask Michael, would you lead us in prayer this morning? All right, let's start off once again where we were on, like I say, at home base this morning. We continue to look at our receiving the instruction of judgment, and we want to now continue on with what we dealt with on Wednesday night. And again, we're dealing with godly judgment in connection with our time and how we wisely spend and use it, and we've dealt with that first issue of time, our personal time, knowing what time it is, and now that it's high time to wake out of sleep. Our Father's beckoning us to His business in a more earnest way, with more time spent with Him in His business, and really nothing is better than that. And being able to work with your Father every single day, and now to be able to engage in this new aspect of His business, which has to do with taking on the adversary and his policy of evil. So he says in another saying, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe, which gets us to start thinking dispensationally a little bit and turn our attention toward the issue of this next aspect of time, dispensational time, and the timing of this dispensation of grace. And that saying that we have in verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And we've been looking at the issue of the night and the day in this timeline chart, and this morning we're going to get to parts of it that I haven't shown you yet, but I've shoved things down a little bit for this space here. We're going to use them just a little bit this morning, but again, just to put it on the board so that we can again familiarize ourselves with it. What we've come to understand, appreciate, is that the night and the day isn't just euphemistic terms, but it's the Apostle Paul talking about the kind of markers that designate the beginning and the ending of this dispensation of grace. When it began, there was a crisis that had taken place in both with Israel and with the world at large at Acts chapter 7. And the night that Satan has been producing had come to a far spent state. That's a very critical and very precise expression that when Christ stood to judge in Acts chapter 7, before he was set back down and God instead of having his day of wrath, interrupted his program with Israel and has brought in for 2,000 years plus now this present dispensation of the grace of God in which we live. And what we need to understand, appreciate, is that right now we've been able to identify that the night being far spent was at that crisis state of far spent. And not only are we focusing upon, in fact, we're really not going to focus upon Israel, which is more common to focus upon, but it's the world at large that we need to think about because of how that night being far spent is going to continue on no matter how long this dispensation of grace lasts. And one of the things we did was to go back and see something we saw earlier in Romans chapter 9 when we were given our initial orientation and establishment in dispensational thinking, that we were told there in verse 22 when Paul says, what if God, willing to show his wrath, which is what he's going to do, had this dispensation never taken place, he would immediately begin to have his day. What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. And we've been in this passage for several Bible classes now, but we finished it up on Wednesday night dealing with that. But that issue that God is being long-suffering toward the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. When he looked down on this earth, that's what he saw. And his wrath was at this, it was at a crisis point itself. It was at a boiling point. It was ready to be poured out upon this earth, and it was going to be rightly and justly done. It wasn't going to be done by a God who was just mad at everybody, and a God who was just like a parent set up with a child and going to lower the boom on them. But it was rather more like a righteous God who looked at this world with understanding some particular darkness that had come to a particular point that his righteousness and justice could no longer tolerate. If it did, he would compromise his justice, and he would compromise his righteousness and integrity and cease being God. That's the state things were in Acts chapter 7 when they stoned Stephen and murdered him, and God looked down, and we may even go back to those passages that we looked at in Romans chapter 3 when he looked down and he saw some things. And there were several things that he looked down and saw at that particular time, and one of the things that he saw was that the world at large had become vessels fitted to destruction, to be destroyed by his wrath. And this once again is something that is so critical to understand that is missing in this dispensation. That today God isn't that way. And you'll hear people talk about that all the time. It comes up in conversation now because of what Islam is doing, and they're killing everybody, and they're saying, well, Christianity isn't like that. The God of the Bible isn't like that. No, he's been long-suffering for 2,000 years. And basically, like we talked about on Wednesday, especially here in the United States, the thinking in our culture is that God has softened in his wrath. He hasn't softened in his wrath. It's just that he has been 2,000 years long. He has suffered for a long time the things that have provoked him to wrath. And instead of pouring it out, he is giving us the dispensation of his grace, of the grace of God, in order for us to form this new entity of this one new man, of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, in order to repossess the heavenly realm from Satan and his cohorts. But all I'm after in all of that is once again kind of bringing us all up on the same page here a little bit to understand and appreciate that crisis point that had taken place, that the vessels of wrath were justly fitted to destruction, and instead of destroying the iniquity of this world, God instead changed the program and brought in this dispensation of grace. That has got some issues to it, that people look at God's wrath in a very, very unbiblical way. They look at God as like I say, softening, cooling down, taking his wrath, putting it in a vault, putting it away, that he's no longer like that he once stood outside the door with a big sledgehammer or his sword drawn, but now he's gotten tired of holding it up and he just put the sword down and he's never going to do any of those things that he said he was going to do. He's not wrathful and vengeful and all of those kinds of things. And the book of the Revelation is largely something of fictional lore, and they make movies about it and screw it all up, but they make movies about it and this kind of thing. But this is something that when God resumes his program is going to be problematic. There's going to be people who are going to fall right in step with that. And they're going to say, look, everything has been the same since the beginning. This is really going to happen. And the only thing we have to fear is these kooks that run around on the earth. There's no fear of God doing any kind of judging. And again, this is something that is very problematic, and it's been fed by a lot of the philosophy and the psychology of today, and especially by Bible scholars who take the Bible and basically make it into something that it's not. So once we dealt with that on Wednesday night, and basically what I want to do is now move away from this passage here in Romans. I want to take this general understanding that we now have and appreciation for things that have to do with the night and the night being far spent. And let's look at this now in a little bit more detail. And there's a passage that I'm after that we can see some things. Like I said, folks, it's a massive subject. And we could go back and look at all kinds of things in Israel's program where we can see how the Gentiles, the nations of the world, the world at large have affected Israel. The policy of evil was working in the nations all the way back to Nimrod and the Tower of Babel and all of those kinds of things. And it's just a lot of things that we could do. But instead, we're going to just basically take one particular passage I'm after, and from that, gain a little further detail into these things so that we have the sufficient amount of understanding we need to have to be able to get the effectual work of that saying that the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And so we're going to look at some things that actually are sitting back in Israel's program that are talking about what was going on in that time past as far as this world, the nations, the Gentile world is concerned, and as far as the adversary's activities in the world is concerned, and the course for this world that he had charted. And what we're going to be particularly after here is since the night is now far spent, and that's the state things are in right now, where the world is concerned, the night is far spent. It's not, we've evolved into greater light, and we're now enlightened more than we ever were before. We're far better than we were. We're not like grabbing women by the hair and throwing them in the caves and whopping them in the head with the leg of a dinosaur or something. We've gone way beyond that. We're so evolved and we're so advanced and we're so educated and we're so superior than what those Bible writers were who wrote all that fictional lore. Because science they didn't understand science enough to understand how things actually work. Well, that's all the kind of baloney and bilge that man convinces himself of, that he's not nearly as bad as what the Bible makes him out to be. Well, this is one of the things that we have to realize, is that we still live in this dark world. In fact, if anything, it's darker than it ever was. And what we're going to look at is to note some of this darkness that's in this world that had been established, and how that darkness had all the way that as you go through this timeline chart and as you think your way through God's Word, how that darkness began, and ever since time has moved on, it has just gotten darker and darker and blacker and blacker and thicker and thicker. And when it finally reached that crisis point in Acts chapter 7, that darkness of this world was as dark as it had ever been at that time. And once again, I know that you're going to have to believe what God says in His Word, and not what your tendency is to believe through media or anything else. That's the state of affairs that's part of God's genius for stopping things where He stopped them, or interrupting things where He interrupted them, when this world was as dark as it had ever been, and the activities of the adversary of Satan himself, and the promotion of his works of darkness was at a zenith at that point. It had come to, well, the high water mark. You go to Jackson, find where the, in fact, it was a North Carolina company and breached the wall in the center at Gettysburg, and it actually, a few of them got into the Union forces. Before that was called, they call it the high water mark of the Confederacy. That after that battle, they never reached so close to the time in which they were near winning the Civil War as it was there in the South. They call it the high water mark. About every battle has a high water mark, and that's I don't know if that registers with anybody, but that's really what had happened there, that the activities that, of the works of darkness of the adversary had come to this zenith, this pinnacle, or this critical crisis point. And this is so important for you to understand, and critical for us to understand as sons who are not going to be beguiled by the world and the teaching and the education and the science and everything that distracts us from the truth of the matter, because it's those kinds of things that really made the vessels of wrath to be fitted to destruction. And once again, those works of darkness are still around, and many of these works of darkness are paraded out today. You think it's better? It's not. What's actually happened today is that those things are so embraced and so now ingrained into, especially our culture, that if you stand against them or if you repudiate them, you're going to be immediately ridiculed. Trouble's going to come your way, and there's going to be those who are going to be so cooperative with it that real persecution could come your way because of it. You're exposing it for what it is. Not just that it's sinful, bad things, but that those works of darkness have got a more intelligent reasoning behind them that factors into the adversary's policy of evil and what he is going to accomplish in bringing about his night when the Lord's day of wrath does hit on this earth, and what he is attempting to accomplish. Well, let's look at some of the further details of this, at least a few little details. Come over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, you would think that we would go back. I said we're going to look at things back in time past, in God's time past program of Israel, and I just had you turn forward in your Bible. Well, that's because the things that Peter is going to talk about, and Peter is such a good, there's several reasons why Peter is such a good one to choose for this. When Peter writes his epistles, at about the same time in which Paul was writing his, he's completing, we're getting the entire canon of Scripture, the entire Word of God put together. And while Paul's ministry was going on, you have Peter, James, and John who write the epistles for the remnant of Israel, and perhaps even an unknown author writing the epistle to the Hebrews. But you have Peter especially looking back over God's time past program with Israel. So we can kind of look here to see in a condensed form some of the critical elements that they're going to have back in their thinking when God begins to once again work with them. Peter is writing once again to the members, the remnant of Israel. When you look at the writing, well, we're not going to go back into all of this because we've got too much to cover. But if you pay any attention to the way Peter's epistles open up, it's very clear he's not writing to the members of the church, the body of Christ. He's writing to the members of the remnant of Israel. So this epistle is going to actually be applicable and to be utilized by the remnant of Israel out during the time in which the day of the Lord's wrath is actually taking place. That's why some of the things he writes about is so critical, and why he chooses those things to, and it's not that his choice, but why God has him write them. So the members of the remnant of Israel is in view, and especially in connection with their fifth installment out here of the fifth course of punishment. They know what time they're in as well. They know they're in that final installment of their program. But I want to note some things that Peter says to them about the world at large. Not just about their nation, but about the world at large that they find themselves. And if God were to end this dispensation of grace today, this would apply. If he ended it at noon, at 12:01 this afternoon, the things that Peter says here are going to begin to happen. And some of these things are very critical for the remnant out there. I'm not saying that The remnant would be formed in a minute, but what I'm saying is that this is when this would kick in and come into play. And I want to note something that the members of the remnant of Israel needed to understand and appreciate that had been going on in the world throughout their entire time past program. Everything since that Tower of Babel, everything that the adversary has been doing through the world at large and to Israel has been leading for a moment that he looks at as his greatest hour. And his greatest hour is yet to come. And he knows this. He's going to have a fair shot at being able to settle once and for all who is the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And he hasn't had his shot yet. He was ready to have his shot, but God basically turned to him and he said, look, I know that you're legally qualified and you're in a legal position to do some things, but I have one legal card I can play before that, and I'm going to give you all of your whole legal rights are going to take place, but not just yet. And he, God had a legal way. And I say that very, that's a big deal. That interrupting the program, bringing in this, and Satan not being able to find the power yet on this earth and everything, and everything kind of in that far spent state right now, God had every right to do it. He didn't do it illegally. He didn't breach any fine print anywhere in the rules of engagement between him and the adversary to do what he did. The adversary didn't complain about it at all. He knows he has the right to do it, but Satan still has his finest hour coming. And that has been building over a long period of time. And the remnant of Israel is going to be right in the eye of that storm. And they need to need a quick reminder of going back and realizing what all has been building to this point and some warnings that they need to take heed of. And so something that they needed to understand and appreciate is going to be set before them here in chapter 2. And the things that will take place in that final installment of Israel's program, especially during the Lord's day of wrath, are going to be bringing judgment upon the world at large because of what had been going on in it. And those things are going on right now. Those things didn't die out either when the dispensation of grace began. Those things still have to be ever stoked. The fires of them have to be ever stoked. It has to be at a time. Satan knows that as soon as we're taken out of the way, and right now we're in his way for what he needs to get done, but he's got to have all the tools there. They have to all be ready to go. They can't be rusty, and they have to be ready to go. All these works of darkness that he has some real plans for, and what he's going to accomplish with them, have to be in that same hotness and same status, crisis state that they were in, because he's going to utilize those things in a particular way, albeit. So at any moment, this dispensation of grace could end. He's got to have them ready to go. And he does. And it's one of the things we're going to begin to intelligently understand and be able to intelligently repudiate because of our understanding of what the policy of evil is in connection with them. But Peter's going to bring into the mind of the members of the remnant of Israel here the judgment that is coming upon the world at large because of what's been going on in it as they were those vessels fitted to destruction. And again, just to be clear, the Lord's Day of Wrath is not only going to purge out. We oftentimes think of it, and rightly so, but we tend to weigh too heavily on it at times, that the Lord's Day of Wrath is not only going to purge out the rebellious element of apostate Israel from amongst the nations. All of that vain religious system of Israel is going to be expunged and purged out, and not only avenge God's cause with Israel upon the nations that have opposed Israel in cooperating with the satanic policy of evil against Israel, but the aspects of the Lord's Day of Wrath are also going to be directed specifically at the world at large. There's aspects of his wrath that are directed toward the world at large, and his wrath is going to be dealing with those vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And because God's wrath is going to be dealing with the world at large, because now this is going to go over your head for a moment, but this is the point of everything we're going to be going toward. His wrath is justly and rightly directed toward the vessels fitted to destruction, and be dealing with those vessels of destruction in the world at large. And listen, because the world at large had become something. It had become something that made it so that the only worthy thing that could ever be done to it would be to destroy it. Now again, this kind of teaching, the American Christian Church and Christian world at large will not stomach this teaching. They just won't. Because you just can't convince somebody that that's the state that things are in now. But it is. The ungodliness of this world is still the night being far spent. The vessels of wrath are still fitted to destruction. And that's why I said on Wednesday night, it's a horrible thing in the view of the Heavenly Father of what goes on in the heart of an unbeliever. I don't care how good a cookies they make or how sweet they are to other people. When God sees the heart of an unbeliever, there's a horrible thing that goes on in that heart that has rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's amazing how God's love and patience and long gets displayed through his long suffering. But don't let that long suffering make you think for one minute that God won't pour his wrath out. He will. And there's all kinds of things I've taught folks over the last months that you need to be grasping. And I don't have time to go back over them. But that's why the attitude of a properly educated son toward the time in which he lives and the timing of the dispensation of grace should be what it is, instead of just desiring it to end, to get me out of here. It's to push back against that darkness and extend this dispensation of grace as long as it possibly can be extended. Because those vessels of wrath fitted to destruction is exactly what you were before Jesus Christ saved you. We were talking about the compassion you're to have toward the lost, but at the same time, the absolute lack of compassion that you have toward their works of darkness. And this isn't narrow-mindedness. Again, it kills me when somebody comes along and says, oh, you people that teach that there's only one way, that's so narrow-minded. No, it isn't. God will take you too. It's as broad as you can possibly make it. He'll save anybody. It doesn't matter who you are. He would have saved. Jesus Christ died for Osama bin Laden, to put it in perspective. He died for him. The only thing you need to do to defeat terrorism is win them to Christ. You probably lose your head in the process, but but that's the answer to it. Anyway. You know, it's so screwed up because people come along and say, well, you don't see any Christians, you don't see any Jews. And true, you don't see any Christians running around beheading anybody. No, you don't. But that's not to say that our God is not a God who is going to rightly display and pour his wrath. He's very fortunate to live in a time in which he's not doing that. I would utilize that time wisely. All right, so 2 Peter, once again, these vessels of wrath are fitted to destruction because they had become that way So much so that the only worthy thing to do with them is to destroy them. The world of the ungodly had become that way. Come down to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to focus on a couple of passages here this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2, and let's pick it up right in verse 1. He says, "But there were false apostles also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." Now notice in verse 3, when Peter says, "whose judgment," he's out here, the Lord's wrath, when the remnant is on this earth, the remnant of Israel. And Israel is going to be affected by the world at large, and they're going to have to stand for the truth of what God's word says. And there's all kinds of things that are going to be thrown their way as to shake them, shake their confidence, and expose them for being fools and all of this kind of thing, which they are not. But one of the things he says here in verse 3, look carefully, when Peter says, "whose judgment," in connection with all these false prophets that are going to be among them, and the false teachers, and all those that are going to follow those false prophets and false teachers, Peter says, "whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." And that's one of the things that's going to happen out here, especially at the very beginning of the fifth installment of Israel's final fifth course of punishment. There's going to be a temptation, and not just a temptation, but it's going to be ingrained in people to look back and say, God isn't, you're talking about everything's coming to an end, and that's not going to happen. Well, all of this has been said before. This isn't the first time that this has happened on this earth. And what's in view, of course, is the Lord's day of wrath. But in God's program with Israel, for a long time, by the way, God has been talking about His wrath coming upon the ones who are fitted and deserving of it. And the severity of it, He uses one of the most severe terms that you can use in the English language, the word damnation. That the damnation aspect of it is something that for a long time, God has also been talking about that. You have all these prophets back here, and all these true prophets of God and true teachers of God's Word that have for a long time been talking and talking and talking about His coming, and been talking and talking about the issue of His wrath coming to pass. And although it hasn't come to pass, the issue at this point is, He hasn't fallen asleep. He slumbereth not. He hasn't fallen asleep on the matter. Again, this plays into this reshaping of who God is by the culture in which we live. He hasn't fallen asleep, and He hasn't diminished His wrath one bit. It's not lost any zeal, and He has not lost any conviction for carrying it out. And He's going to carry it out with zeal. You read back there in the prophets, Isaiah talks about the zeal of the Lord. And the issue is that this is going to come to pass for sure. He has actually specified a particular time for it to come to pass. And the issue for the members of the remnant is to understand that when the opening stage and the opening event to the fifth and final installment of their program gets underway, those things of God's wrath are going to be right on the doorstep. The final click to the night is going to take place. And so everything that God has been talking about and talking about and talking about back here is now right on the doorstep of taking place. And they're to have some real intelligent understanding of that. And nothing is going to stop them from taking place now. There's not going to be any more interruptions to the program. The program is with the Church of the Body of Christ is ended. The remnant isn't just going to be out there and all of a sudden show up and say, well, I don't know anything about the mystery. They're going to know all about it. They're going to know exactly what happened. They're going to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. They're going to shift some of the terminology. Their but now is going to be here, and their to come is going to be the kingdom. But they're going to look back on time past and be able to see their program and our program with clarity and know exactly what was taking place. That's one of the reasons why Peter talks about Paul's epistles being hard to understand and some of those things that he brings up here. Peter was fully aware of what was going on. And Peter is the primary teacher of the remnant of Israel. He was given that job by Jesus Christ in the 20th chapter of John when he was charged three times to feed the sheep. Feed the lambs, feed the sheep, feed the sheep. Anyway, look at verse 4. This is getting down to what I'm after here. Peter says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. And then he talks about delivering Lot and all of this kind of thing. Now, what I'm after here particularly is that Peter comes along now in verses 4, 5, and 6, and he's going to substantiate the reality of what he just said, the shocking reality of what he just said in verse 3. When he talked about the fact that that God's judgment, who is now of a long time, lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So he's going to validate the reality and substantiate the truth of what he just said there. And so as he does it, he takes the remnant and takes their thinking back and cites some things that will provoke their thinking and click in their thinking and trigger their mind to go back in history, in fact, a long way back, in their long time past, especially some things that took place even before the nation of Israel was ever formed, early on, both in human history and in their history. And so if it's not clear to you what I'm after here, I'm particularly after what he says in verses 4 and 5. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, he's talking about a specific time back here in Genesis chapter 6. When you have the angelic world trying to cohabitate on this earth, and we're not going to get into all the details of that, but what I'm after here, he's taking you back to the time of Noah, right? He's taking you back to the days of the flood, the days when a judgment occurred on this earth that typifies or parallels the judgment that's going to take place. There's differences. Water was used here, which, by the way, is, as far as the physical earth is concerned, is incredible. What water can do to completely reface the earth, and it did. But out here, he promised him by love. Here's the baptism of fire. So these two things parallel one another. And Peter is drawing their attention back here, not just to get them to see that, but to not get... See, what did he preface this on? You're going to have what? False prophets and false teachers. The doctrine that you're going to be taught and going to be hearing coming out of the mouth of most men who handle the Word of God at that time is going to be inaccurate. They will not have paid attention to what God did back here. Do you realize today, right now, in the colleges and universities of this nation, this issue of the worldwide flood is taught in Genesis 6 through 9, is taught as a fable, that it's not real. They tell you the Grand Canyon was made over millions and millions and millions of years from a river. The Grand Canyon was made in the matter of a few minutes from the flood. And they'll tell you how impossible it is that Noah could have gotten all the animals on the earth on the ark. Well, he didn't get all the animals on there. He only got two of each kind. And not only that, the ark was plenty big enough to hold them all. But again, this is something that if it is easily poo-pooed and easily scoffed at today, out here, when the preaching and the teaching is going to no longer be preaching and teaching, you're not going to have the real teaching of God's word at that time isn't going to be like it is today. It's not going to be, we live in a dispensation of the grace of God and God is being long-suffering. They're going to be teaching the end is near doctrines. They're the ones that are going to be saying, this whole world is just about to be destroyed. In just a few years, we're going to be able to tell you the exact day it's going to happen. Because the book of the Revelation is going to give them that kind of accuracy. And nothing is going to expose the wickedness of this world any more than the righteousness of God's word being taught like that at that time. Well, anyway, what Peter says in verses 4 and 5, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down, and you can read about that in Genesis 6, but cast them down, this is what he did with them, cast them down to hell. They're in a particular part of hell that is reserved for their judgment. They're going to be judged in a very particular way because of what they attempted to do back there. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. And by the way, Noah wasn't the eighth person on earth. Noah was the eighth person of the eight people that were saved. There were only eight human beings on the ark. I don't care what Russell Crowe says or any of the people who made that movie Noah. It may have been entertainment, but that's all it was entertainment. It wasn't Bible accuracy. There wasn't a stowaway on the boat, on the ark. I've always maintained that our Navy fleet should at least have one USS Noah. I think it should have at least one. The biggest, baddest ship in the fleet should be called the USS Noah, who was obviously the greatest naval. Of course, all he had to do was just sit tight. He had a boat with no rudder. Couldn't steer it, but he knew how to traverse waves and waters that nobody can even imagine today. There were eight people, Noah and his wife, and then he had three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and they had three wives. Those were the eight people that the entire population of the earth, which in some estimates that I would tend to agree with, was larger than the population of the earth today. It was reduced to eight people. A preacher of righteousness. You can go back and find out how his building that ark over all the span of time that he built it and the preaching of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, in connection with this, I want you to see some things here concerning what took place in Noah's day, not so much the details of it or the mechanics of what the angels did and all that happened to them, but rather what it says in verse 5 in connection with God's responding to it. The way God responds to what took place in Noah's day. A crisis had been reached. And Israel is not in view now because Abraham hasn't been called. There's no Israel on the earth. So you're just dealing with the world at large. But God judged it, bringing in the flood. And like it says there in verse 5, and God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood. But notice he describes it upon the world of the ungodly. Now, I know that I've covered this before back in Romans 13. In verses 1 through 7, when we went over the issue of the power and the powers, we went back and looked at this time because we looked at the things that God did after the flood, in which he made adjustments in man's heart. He made several adjustments that made it so that the wickedness, the violence and everything that we talk about, the government is continuing to upon day and night, is quelling violence, that God made adjustments in man's heart so that that would take place in a lot longer period of time than it did before the flood. And I know we've talked about some of this. Some of it's going to be repetitious. Some of it's going to overlap. But there's an aspect of this we need to focus upon now that we didn't really focus upon back then. But we talked about that in that third and final component of justice, dealing with godly justice in connection with established authority and government, on the issue of the power and then the fracturing of the power into powers and so forth. But notice that we have on our chart, we have Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, Noah's flood. Then immediately after that, you have Genesis 10 and 11, just two chapters, but very little of those chapters actually. But a major event took place there, the Tower of Babel with Nimrod. And I want you to think for a moment about the time in which Noah's flood took place. And in those chapters of 6, 7, 8, and 9, you get the details of God's flood judgment upon the world. And it's not fable or fiction. Every word of it is literally true. And the results of that flood, and some of the changes, as I say, that God made to man, but he also made changes to the creation itself. He made some changes to man. Man's sense of justice became heightened. You go back and you read when Cain killed Abel. Am I my brother's keeper? It was no big deal to him. It's killing a brother today would be a lot. There's man's. We talked about that. I'm not going to go into that, but we talked about the adjustments that God made in man's heart to his sense of justice, his sense of love. But God also changed things in the creation itself, on the earth, and at the flood, or right after the flood, there were changes that were made there as well as even in the heavenly realm. But those changes, some of the changes God made, things then get started again after the flood with Noah and their three sons and their wives and Noah's wife. But what I'm after is that, and what I want to review with you, is that you have to remember that from the time that sin entered the world, from the time, let's go back on our chart and move back to this blank space. From the time, when, what chapter of the Bible does sin enter the world? It's in Genesis. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you have the account, the biblical, the real account of the creation of the heaven and the earth. Right? Then what happens in chapter 3? Sin enters the world. And in chapters 3, 4, and 5, that's what you've got described. You have the description of what happens to this world when sin enters the world. That whole, here's a term we haven't used in a long time, that whole thorn and thistle environment begins to take place. The earth becomes cursed. Man becomes cursed. The serpent is cursed. There's a whole lot of cursing going on. But you have sin entering the world. And though you can take chapter 3, 4, and 5 in your Bible and squeeze it in your fingers, and it's very small compared to the rest of the Bible, there was an enormous event that took place at that time. And at that time, between the time in which sin entered the world, Adam and Adam, the woman, who became Eve, were expelled from the Garden of Eden. God set an angel there so that they could never go back. They can't get back to the tree of life. If they go back to the tree of life and eat of it, they're going to be in a permanent state that way, and they're going to be unable to be redeemed by the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're expelled, and they begin to have children, one of which is a real problem child, Cain. He kills Abel. Then you get the information how that they start having more children, and Seth gets born, and you start getting the genealogy of Adam being given throughout that time. And though, again, it seems to be a short amount of Scripture, one of the things that Satan, the adversary, and his policy, his plan, and his policies of evil was able to produce, he was able to produce what Peter now looks back upon and calls the world of the ungodly. And the world of the ungodly developed in Genesis 3-5. And we're not talking about this. You need to start getting clued in upon, because the word ungodly can be used in more than one way. Talking about just any old ungodliness. This is talking about something ungodly to the point that the vessels of wrath are fitted to destruction. It's a point in which ungodliness came to a crisis where God had to wipe it off the face of the earth. His righteousness and justice. And by the way, don't make the mistake that some people make. Well, that was God in his angry phase. And he's a lot gentler now. And he's like I showed you in the little, I took it off, but I had it on Wednesday night. He's kind of like the abominable snowman in Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. He's a humble bumble now. He's been deteethed. He has no teeth. He can just kind of gum you. And he can be easily led around by a little elf. And he can put a star on top of a Christmas tree. And that's this benign thinking that well, this was the God of the Bible back, that was God back then, this is God now, God is a God of love, he's never going to show any wrath to anybody, we're all God's chillin'. And we're all God's children, God's going to let us all into heaven and rubber stamp us all. No, he isn't. And the fact that the truth of God's Word sets forth the fact that one of the things that the remnant of Israel has to have in mind is what went on back here, because this is going to have a bearing upon how they make and they've got to make it would be life and death to them. But again, I want you to see God's response to this. The world of the ungodly, what I'm after is that in Genesis 3, 4, and 5, the world of the ungodly developed. That's what Peter's referring to with the very expression that he uses there in verse 5 in 2 Peter 2:5, when he says, bring the flood upon, listen, the world of the ungodly. That's the expression God has Peter use there for what developed from Genesis 3 through 5. That's the state it was in when God judged it by flood. And there was water under the earth, there was water above the earth that God utilized. There's still water up there. I just almost laugh out loud every time I hear some scientists get all prickly about finding water out in outer space. Well, of course there is. There's more water out there than you know. There's snow out there, there's hail out there. There's all kinds of things out there. But anyway, now, we've noted before that God has Peter use at least three major descriptions. I'm going to put them all on the board. I've had them on there before. Peter uses three major descriptions or titles or expressions, if you will, to describe the world as it existed before the flood. Notice there in verse 5 of 2 Peter is one of them. Two of them are right here in verse 5. He says, and spared not the old world. He looks at this and he says, this is the old world. He looks at all of this and says, this is basically then, therefore, by process of, by default, this is the new world. This is the old world. This is the new world. By the way, the old world isn't Great Britain. And the new world isn't America. In verse 5, he uses the expression we have on the board, the word, world of the ungodly. And then if you will look there in our next session, but you'll find that he also uses in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, he uses the expression, looking back at this time, he calls it the world that then was. But the expression I'm after right now is that expression, the world of the ungodly. And one of the things you'll have to admit is that you've only got chapter 3, 4, and 5 to deal with in Genesis. And you'd have to come along and say, that world of the ungodly developed rapidly. And it did. It developed rapidly. It's called the world of ungodly in verse 5. And if you remember, we talked about the old world order was in existence and it was what existed in Genesis 3, 4, and 5. And then post-flood, God began a new world order with all these adjustments to it. And now, instead of focusing upon the controlling power of government, the fracturing of it, and everything into powers plural, like we did back in Romans 13, 1 through 7, what we're going to focus on now, and we're about out of time, we're going to, in our next session, start to be interested in the fact that over a very short period of time, Genesis 3, 4, and 5, the satanic activities of the adversary and his plan of evil and his policies of evil to support his plan of evil produced the world of the ungodly in such a developed state that the justice of God in his response to that world of the ungodly had to judge it. State things were in there, and that's the state they're going to be in when the conversation concludes, which means they're still in that state. The only thing holding it back is God's long suffering. It's still there. Well, I think we'll take a break right here, and when we come back, we're going to start looking at a little more detail of this here in 2 Peter, and see what it is we need to understand and appreciate from that has to do with how that world developed, the flood took place. But we'll take our break right there and come back in about 15 minutes. So we'll see you in just a minute.